One of the things I appreciate most about the Bible is its humanity, how real it is. It is real people in real situations with real struggles, real doubts, real dilemmas. In its pages, you find pride and humility, joy and peace. Sorry, war and peace, joy and sorrow, flipping my comparisons there. You also find doubt and faith, loyalty and betrayal. In short, you find us. You find real people. Today we are going to look at some of these real people as I try to set the context and the stage for where this next episode of the Good Shepherd imagery fits in the story of Scripture, and specifically in the story of the book of Matthew. These real people that we're going to look at are the 12 disciples. And I don't know if any of you watch the Chosen series. If you do, you've probably seen that they've done a pretty good job portraying the humanity of the disciples. And in this text as well, we see the same thing. These aren't just like fictional, one-dimensional characters thrown into the story to try to tell us something. These are real people who actually lived and talked with and had real experiences with Jesus in his humanity. So in order to set the stage for our next Good Shepherd text, which is found in Matthew chapter 18, verses 10 to 14, or more specifically, the actual like shepherd imagery is found in only verses 12 through 14, so it's extremely short. But in order to set the context and help us understand what it is trying to say and what Jesus is trying to say through it, I want to jump all the way back to the beginning of chapter 17. And don't worry, I'm not going to go verse by verse and spend a long time developing all of chapter 18 and all of chapter 17 and 18. I'm going to briefly summarize and just help us to see the disciples as they walk into this teaching that Jesus is giving, and to set the stage for why he is saying this and what he's trying to say through it. So first, back in chapter 17, verses 1 through 8. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, so feel free to skim it along as I go. But in chapter 17, verses 1 through 8, you have the transfiguration of Jesus. And the important thing to note here, as far as, again, as we're following the disciples, is note which disciples are with Jesus. It is Peter, James, and John. Only. That's important. We'll get back to it. Verses 9 through 13. On the way down from the mountain after the transfiguration, Jesus then tells these three to tell no one what they saw until he is raised from the dead, for he must suffer and die first, just as John the Baptist did. And then in verses 14 to 21, you have what almost seems like a kind of random interjection of this story here, but it's also just the life of Jesus, people just coming to him with problems all the time. Jesus casts out a demon that the disciples were unable to cast out. And by how he words his answer about if you had just had the faith of a mustard seed, it seems that the disciples were unable to cast out this demon because they didn't have faith. Now, what's important to distinguish about this faith that they didn't have is what faith is in general, which is faith in somebody else, which means that if they didn't have faith enough to cast out this demon, that they did have faith, but in the wrong person. They were relying in their own strength to cast out this demon. And Jesus looks at them and said, if you had but the faith of a mustard seed in me and in God, you would have been able to cast out this demon. In fact, you'd be able to move mountains if you had faith in the right person, not in yourself. And why that works is because when we have faith, the object of our faith determines the power of our faith. Now, if we have faith in ourself, we are human. We are very limited. If we have faith in God, we're putting our faith in a limitless source of power. And that's essentially what Jesus is saying. He's like, you guys are really limiting yourselves right now because you're relying on your own strength and you just saw how far that got you. If you had but the faith of a mustard seed, you could have done this because then you're asking for my help. And then we get to verses 22 and 23, where Jesus tells the disciples that he will soon suffer and die and then be raised again. And at the end of the chapter, Jesus miraculously provides money to pay for the yearly Jewish temple, which is actually something that I realized as I was studying for this. This tax thing, this whole situation at the end, depending on the Bible you have, it actually tells you like the temple tax. But so many times when I read it, I'm like, oh, this is like some Roman tax. It's like, no, this is actually Jewish tax. Like, this is the yearly tax that you have for being a Jew that you pay towards the temple. It's two of something. I'm trying to remember what the exact like monetary terms are here. Okay, it says you will find a shekel, which was a half shekel was the tax. So if he finds a shekel, he gets taxed for both of them. But anyways, Jesus miraculously provides this money for the Jewish tax so as to not give offense to them, even though, as he explains to Peter, technically they're exempt from the tax because he is ushering a new kingdom that they are citizens of, which is the whole thing that's going on there with the question that he gives him, where he says, what do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax, from their sons or from others? We read that and we think sons, and we're like, oh, like literal biological sons. At that time, to be a son of the king was also to be a citizen. So like Jesus is basically saying, like, you guys are citizens of my kingdom, so really you don't have to pay tax because these things are shadows of the things to come, and you see that in all sorts of other verses and contexts. But he's like, just so we don't offend them, let's do it anyway. And speaking of the kingdom, this gets the disciples thinking, because again, they're human. And they start thinking about the kingdom, and then you got these three guys who were off doing this like amazing transfiguration thing with Jesus. And then if you actually, because the Gospels are parallel with each other, as Caleb was talking about Sunday school, they kind of all work on storylines just depending on how they're portraying things. If you jump over to Mark and Luke chapter 9, you don't need to go there, but what you see is that basically between this and then the beginning of 18, as the disciples are walking, they're basically arguing who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Because Jesus was just talking about kingdom, assistant of the kingdom, and like, oh, kingdom. Man, which one of us is going to be the greatest? And they start arguing about that. And then that's where we get into the beginning of chapter 18, where this argument is phrased in the Matthew account anyway, as a question that says, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, again, they're all thinking of themselves. And if you think about the context of what just happened, transfiguration, you got these three guys who just went up to the mountain with Jesus and saw his glory. Okay, so it's definitely one of us. But then you also have probably all the rest of the 12 who have had these their own unique conversations and experiences with Jesus. So for all we know, all 12 of them are sitting there like, well, I did this with Jesus, so I'm probably the greatest. And that's kind of how they're walking into this question here. And Jesus answers in verses 2 through 4 by pretty much flipping their worldview upside down and just completely changing the picture of how they're looking at everything. Because what he does is he takes a child and calls him to himself, which, by the way, with the flow of the narrative here, it's kind of been talking about the disciples, but the fact that there's a child there means that it's not just the disciples that Jesus is talking to. If you follow Jesus' story in all of the Gospels, the man cannot speak without a crowd being present. Like, if he is there, he is just flooded and surrounded by a crowd. So you can't read this account without envisioning the crowd in the picture. Because it's just like they went hand in hand. Jesus is teaching, there is a crowd. That's just how it worked. So he calls a child to himself. And he says that unless they change their way of thinking and become as a child, they will never enter the kingdom, let alone be the greatest in it. They're asking about being the greatest, and he's like, if you're not like this child, you're not even going to be there, let alone be the greatest in it. In the society of the day, a child was a person of no importance or significance. Remember, they're asking who is the greatest, meaning, in their eyes, who is the most significant, the most valuable, the highest ranked person in the kingdom. And what Jesus does is he calls a child to himself, which in the view of their society was a person on that scale, he was literally zero. Because a child in that society was like, you're a future adult. Currently, you have no status, symbol, priority, significance, anything other than the fact that you may one day have significance or something. depending on what you grow up to be, what connections you have, all sorts of stuff. Children were completely dependent. They were normally seen, honestly, as an annoyance, at best a responsibility to be taken care of and groomed into a future adult. The disciples were debating their place in the kingdom based on their perceived merit and worth. But Jesus was reminding them that their place in the kingdom is based on God's mercy, not anything in and of themselves. Faith, not merit, is the door to the kingdom. Jesus answers their question about greatness by saying that whoever has complete faith in God, who realizes their dependence on him and who humbles themselves before him and finds their significance in him rather than themselves, in other words, puts themselves as a position of a child, meaning that, again, societal viewing here, I have no significance other than the fact that I have a relationship with God. That is how you are to view yourself. That is how you enter the kingdom. And anyone who does this is the greatest in the kingdom. You want to be great in the kingdom? Then recognize that the greatness of the kingdom is God, not you. And live as if your worth comes from him, not your own merit. This is, ironically, the same exact lesson that Jesus was trying to teach them in the last chapter about casting out the demon, because it seems that they were trying to cast out the demon in their own strength rather than his. In response to that, he had said, if you had the faith of a mustard seed, you could have moved a mountain. In other words, if you had realized that your power came from me, not yourselves, you could have done this. And now, in response to this question about greatness, he's saying, if you would realize that your greatness comes from me, not from you, you wouldn't even be asking this question. So now that he has set the stage for how we are to understand greatness, and that our greatness comes from our relationship to God, it comes from God, not from us, he then goes on in verses 5 through 35 of chapter 18 to then describe how we are to live as those whose greatness is only found in our relationship to God. And he does this, as I'm going to summarize here, just kind of break down the chapter and then we'll work back through it. He does this in verse 5, saying that because of this, because our relationship is central to our access in the kingdom and to being in the kingdom, being great in the kingdom, because of this, in verse 5, we are to receive each other. In verse 9 through 6 through 9, we are to protect each other. In verse 10 through 20, we are to restore each other. And then in verse 21 and 35, we are to forgive each other. Notice that all of these things are keyed in about the relationship, because again, that is what is key. Because we all have a need of this relationship and have really no significance in the kingdom without it, because of that, and because this equalizes us, we are to receive each other. And then, in order to keep others and ourselves in this relationship, we are to protect each other. And when others or ourselves wander away, we are to restore each other back to the relationship. And then when there is a kind of fissure in the relationship, and then the restoration happens, we are to forgive each other and reestablish the relationship. So notice all of the main points in this chapter of what Jesus is saying in what this life in the body of Christ, in the church, looks like because of this worldview shift. All of these things revolve around relationship to God and how that drastically affects our relationship to each other and our priorities as we relate to each other. So getting back to the first one of those, in verse 5, we are to receive each other. In verse 5, he says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Because the greatness of each believer comes from our relationship to God, not from our own accomplishments, not from our own abilities, popularity, or anything else, there should be no division or tiers of Christianity among fellow believers. Here in verse 5, the term child or little one begins its transition to referring to all Christians. Jesus had simply called a child to himself as an object lesson. There is some possible misreading of this whole chapter if you continue to think that little one only refers to literal children. He uses it simply as an object lesson to refer to the fact that we are all to put ourselves on this social, like, level, where without God, we have no significance. And then he extends that and continues using that term as a reminder throughout the rest of the chapter. But as the chapter keeps going, and starting here in verse 5, the term child or little one actually refers to all Christians who are properly viewing themselves. We are all on equal footing in the kingdom. We are all entirely dependent on him for our significance and for our place in the kingdom. Because of this, there ought to be no us or them. We are all brothers and sisters in Christ. Nobody's circumstances or struggles make them a lesser Christian. It's one of the many lessons that Caleb was working through in 1 Corinthians, where you had all these tiers of Christianity. You had people thinking they were better off than other people. They'd bring their own food, their own nice meals to the Lord's Supper, and then you'd have the poorer people off to the side who weren't even able to feed themselves. And Paul is looking at this church and saying that is literally the opposite of what the Lord's Supper is supposed to be. The Lord's Supper is a reminder that you are all only here because of the work of Christ and your relationship to God through him. And you have taken that and destroyed the imagery and the reality of what that is through your divisions. So we are to receive each other. In verses 6 through 9, he then goes on to say we are to protect each other. Starting in verse 6. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Because the greatness of each believer comes from our relationship to God, we must protect that relationship and not cause others to stumble or fall away. If what you are doing is causing people to walk away from Christ, then you ought to prefer a quick and sure physical death than the faith that God has in store for you. The Greek here is actually written in a way that where it says it would be better for him to have a millstone fastened around his neck, the Greek is written from that person's perspective, meaning that they would actually consider it better if they knew the reality of how God viewed and would reward, in a bad way, what they're doing. They would prefer to have a millstone around their neck and to be drowned. And the millstone, by the way, here, because we don't live in this context and we don't use millstones, the great millstone that's referred to is the one that has to be pulled by a donkey, because it's like 100 pounds. Like, Jesus is literally setting up the imagery here in a way that, like, there is absolutely no doubt that that person is going to the bottom of the water. And the Greek, again, is written in the perspective that they would prefer that rather than what God has in store for them. And then in this context, in verse 6 here and 7, and then in 8 through 9, both contexts are essentially saying that physical death or mutilation is preferable to an eternity apart from God that awaits those who make a habit of living this way. Because he goes on in verses 7 through 9 to say, "Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptations come. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire." Again, this focus on eternity here and the parallelism that this has, these dramatic images and how they kind of mirror what just happened in 6, this tells us that these few verses are all focused on eternity. A better translation of sin, by the way, because these verses can be confusing depending on how you're understanding that, a better translation of sin in verses 6 through 9 would be stumble or fall away. Because again, this focus on eternity. This isn't like, oh, you messed up once, now God is done with you. This is if you make a habit of living in habitual sin without a care, and you draw others away to do the same, and you in your own life are walking away from your relationship to God and calling others to do so as well, your eternal fate is at stake. This isn't like a you messed up once and there's no repentance for you. We know from elsewhere in Scripture that there is a plentiful supply of forgiveness and cleansing for those who repent. But we also know from 1 John 3 that no one truly born of God can live in habitual sin thoughtlessly and without conviction. So this word sin here isn't like a one-time thing. This is if you are a person who does this and this characterizes you, you should prefer physical harm or even death over the fate that awaits you. Because you are basically rejecting God in your lifestyle and will be apart from him for eternity. Verses 6 through 7 are saying that a true believer does not lead others into a life of sin or cause them to walk away from God. And verses 8 through 9 are saying that a true believer takes radical action to not allow themselves to do this to themselves either. If something about your life, if there's something in you or in your circumstances that is drawing you away from God, a true believer takes radical action to eliminate that. And just a quick note, jumping back up to verse 7. Verse 7 is basically a less graphic echo of 6 that effectively is saying temptations are part of the world that we live in, but woe to the one who causes them. The word necessary here in verse 7, for it is necessary that temptations come. That word necessary has more of a philosophical and kind of the inherent nature of a thing. So basically what Jesus is saying is that since the fall, this world that we live in includes temptations to fall away. We live in a fallen, sin-cursed world. Don't be the one that makes that happen. So in these verses 6 through 9, we have seen that the second call, as we live out this proper understanding of our relationship to God and our place and significance in the kingdom, this second call that we have is to protect each other, to not lead others into a life of sin or to fall away from a relationship with God, and to not lead ourselves away either, but to take radical action to not allow that to happen. And then in verses 10 through 20, we have a call to restore each other. Because the greatness of each believer comes from our relationship to God, we must seek to restore each other when we begin to wander away. This is where the next episode in the development of the Good Shepherd imagery comes in. And it's why I wanted to spend some time setting the context. Because if you just jump into verses 12 to 14, you're like, okay, what is Jesus trying to say with this telling of the Good Shepherd? But this falls into the context of a call to restore each other within the church. In verses 10 through 20, Jesus transitions from saying, don't cause others or yourself to stumble, to saying, when somebody stumbles, this is what you do. You restore. You seek to save the lost, just as Jesus has been demonstrating in his whole life. The first thing, the first way that you do this, as we see in verse 10, which verse 11, by the way, I don't know which translation you have in front of you, but verse 11 doesn't seem to have been in the original manuscripts, so the ESV doesn't have it. But as we see in verse 10, the first step to making this happen and to be one who seeks to restore others is to not despise others. It's kind of hard to seek to restore others when you're looking down on them. And that goes right back into the receive others, which was the first thing, which is to remember you're all on equal footing. There are no tiers here. There's nobody that you ought to be looking down on as a lesser Christian, because you were all equal at the foot of the cross. So first, do not despise others. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. God shows how serious he is about advocating their cause and about the need to seek restoration by saying that the brothers and sisters in Christ that you despise have angelic ambassadors who have direct access to God. Which, if you look at other places in Scripture about this whole see the face of God, this imagery here, this, in other places, is described as like where the archangels are. Where like the highest of the high heavenly beings are. And Jesus is saying, oh, those ones that you're looking down on, I am directly keeping tabs on them. So you better watch yourself. Because I value them. So you ought to as well. Through the Good Shepherd imagery, Jesus then effectively says that since each individual is so valuable to God, they are to be sought after when they go astray and rejoiced over if they are recovered. This rejoicing over, by the way, is obviously not about the sin or the wandering astray of the individual, but it is about their recovery and the fact that their relationship has been restored. We don't celebrate sin for sin's sake. We celebrate restoration. And then Jesus closes the imagery by saying that just as a good shepherd seeks out a lost sheep, so the Father wills that all believers who wander astray are brought back into the fold. In other words, you will have God's blessing as you do this work of restoration. And then as he goes on from here, something fascinating happens. And something that hit me as I was studying for this, because so often when we study Matthew 18, we jump right into verse 15, where it's the whole process of like church discipline, restoring a brother. What's interesting is that whole section follows directly after this metaphor of restoring a lost sheep. Because what's going on is that this is one of the ways that you do that. The Good Shepherd imagery is saying when somebody goes astray, seek them, pursue them, seek to restore them back into relationship. And then directly after that, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you, and then he goes on through that whole process. And I just love how Jesus just like pricks the heart with that. He's like, okay, this vague thing about when people go astray. Oh, by the way, even if it's a sin against you, you initiate restoration. Which is like immediately a prod at the hardest situation to do that in. And Jesus goes there. Says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, then you take one or two others along and you work through the process where you bring others in. And then if they don't listen to them, then you bring the church in. And if they don't listen to the church, then and only then do you treat them as a Gentile or tax collector. In other words, you treat them as somebody who is not part of the church, because that is effectively what they're saying they are by not listening to you or to fellow witnesses or to the church. They're effectively saying, I am not part of this group. And then at the end it says, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And again, I say, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by the Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. What's interesting here is this church discipline, supposed process, is nestled right within the context of the call for all believers who stand on equal footing in the kingdom of God to restore each other. This isn't a process that's like, oh, by the way, you church leaders, this is the process you do. This is, no, by the way, you Christians, this is the process that you follow. You, all Christians, be those who seek to restore the lost. And then Peter, being Peter, has a question. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? And I expected no other question from Peter. And when Jesus hears that question, he answers first briefly with a symbolic number, as many as 7 times 7. And what Jesus is doing there is he's not saying, okay, count all the way up to 77, and then once that happens, you're done. What Jesus is using here is he's using a symbolic number, like 7 is the number of perfection. And when it's found in this double form like this, not that like 7 times 2 I know is 14, but like 77, when it's doubled like that, it basically just means like an infinite amount. Like you just keep forgiving. If your brother, if you confront your brother or he's convicted of sin, he comes back to you and you have a chance to forgive him, you ought never to deny them forgiveness. And then he goes on to explain this in a parable, in the parable of the unforgiving servant. And I'm not going to read the whole parable. You're probably somewhat familiar with it. But basically, through this parable, Jesus shows what is happening when we refuse to forgive a fellow believer. When we place our faith in God and accept his gift of salvation, he pardons our sin, and our eternal debt is paid through the sacrifice of his son. How much we owed God and how much he forgave us are infinitely more than any offense anyone can cause against us. Our sin caused the death of God's son to provide a way of forgiveness. There is nothing anybody else can do to us that is greater than that, that we ought not to be able to forgive them just as God forgave the debt that we owed him. That's effectively what this parable is saying. You have a servant who owed a king, I think it's like 20,000 some fancy coin word, and effectively what it means is about, I think if the math is right that I did, it's like 200,000 years of day's wages that he owes the king. There is literally no way he can pay that off. Because when you're in prison paying off a debt, each day in prison is one day's wages of debt paid off. And the last time I checked, nobody besides God has lived 200,000 years. So there's literally no way the guy can pay it off. And then another servant comes to him and owes a debt that is like actually a number that can be paid off. Like way, 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 way lower than what this servant owed the king. And the servant refuses to forgive him. Literally right after he was forgiven of all of that sin. And Jesus is saying that it's exactly what you're doing if you do not forgive a brother or sister in Christ. You have been forgiven a debt that you could never pay off. And yet you're unwilling to forgive a debt that is infinitely less than the debt that I have forgiven you. So that is the whole context of where this next Good Shepherd episode fits in Matthew here. So now that we know the whole context of this next episode, how have our 10 themes been developed? Because again, these are only like 3 verses, but in order to know what's actually going on here in this Good Shepherd imagery, you have to know that whole context of what Jesus is saying as this Good Shepherd imagery is a part of what he is teaching the disciples. The identity of the shepherd. For the first time, the identity of the shepherd is all followers of Christ who seek to restore the lost. In Jeremiah, God promised to send good shepherds to be over the flock. And in Ezekiel, he promised to send one shepherd, his servant David. Here we see the one shepherd, Jesus, commissioning all of his followers to be good shepherds. This is a theme we'll see further developed in a couple weeks in 1 Peter about how they're essentially like the good shepherds that were promised have like multiple ways of being fulfilled. And in this context, what we see is that, yes, you were rightly looking for a good shepherd. But what you've forgotten is that as followers of God, you are all also supposed to be good shepherds. Lost sheep. The lost sheep is now the believer who has gone astray. Opponents are believers who look down on other believers or who fail to seek to restore them. Female presence. There is no female presence in this episode. Incarnation. Jesus, the good shepherd, who, as we have seen, lives a life of seeking the lost sheep, is now commissioning his followers to continue his work that he showed through his incarnated life. Cost. The focus of the cost here is actually on the fate of the lost sheep if we continue to look down on them and not seek to restore them. Return. The theme of return or repent in this context is a believer being restored back into relationship with God that they already had. Bad sheep. The bad sheep is the believer who goes astray, whether caused by themselves, a fellow believer, as both causes seem to be seen here in the immediate context. Celebration. The rejoicing is over the recovery of a believer who has begun to wander. The ending. We aren't given the destination of the shepherd, but the entire immediate context is about the eternal fate of a believer. So what have we seen here in this episode? To summarize, we are a community of sinners, saved by grace, whose greatness is only found in our relationship to God. For by grace, we have been saved through faith. And this is not of our own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Or in this context, extended a little bit, that no one may look down on anyone else. Or say anyone else is not worth the effort of seeking to restore. God is everything we need and everything we have. We stand on equal footing before him and equally in need of him. Because of this, we must receive each other, protect each other, restore each other, and forgive each other. We are all to be shepherds to each other, following the example of our good shepherd. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for this next episode as we see the development of the good shepherd throughout your word. I thank you that you are the good shepherd and the good teacher, that you seek to equip and call us to follow in your footsteps, that we are also called to be shepherds to those around us and to ourselves. I pray that we learn to view ourselves this way, that we do not fall into the temptation that the disciples fell into, where we're arguing over who is the greatest, who is the most important, that we see ourselves equally in need of you, and that this unity brings us together and helps us to love, to receive, to protect, to restore, and to forgive each other. I pray this in your name. Amen.